1 Corinthians chapter 16. While you're turning there, I'm going to remind us, many of us have been here for several months now and will be well aware that we've been going through 1 Corinthians. And the last few sermons have focused mainly on spiritual gifts. And we've really kind of, even within that, focused a lot on what might be called the miraculous gifts. We've looked some at things like prophecy and tongues and some of what might be considered out of the ordinary for most of us. And there's been a lot more to say about those things, but we have focused a little bit there. Maybe a little bit too much there, honestly, and I would like to sort of today bring some balance to this conversation we've been having about spiritual gifts. So today's passage, which will conclude our study of 1 Corinthians, is one in which we see Paul making some final comments about miscellaneous items. And what we're going to see is that they are very ordinary, regular, straightforward issues. He's talking about his greeting folks, and he's talking about his travel plans, and passing on information to the church, and making just a few quick closing remarks. So it has the feeling of just an everyday letter written to everyday people. Well, let's take a look. Let's read it. We'll see what God has for us today. Well, now about the collection. This is beginning in verse 1. Now about the collection for the Lord's people. Do what I told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with your income, saving it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. Then, when I arrive, I will give letters of introduction to the men you approve and send them with your gifts to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable for me to go also, they will accompany me. Well, after I go to Macedonia, I will come to you, for I will be going through Macedonia. Perhaps I will stay with you for a while or even spend the winter, so that you can help me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not want to see you now and make only a passing visit. I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits. But I will stay on at Ephesus until Pentecost, because a great door for effective work has been opened to me, and there are many who oppose me. When Timothy comes, see to it that he has nothing to fear while he is with you, for he is carrying on the work of the Lord just as I am. No one, then, should treat him with contempt. Send him on his way in peace, so that he may return to me. I am expecting him along with the brothers. Now about our brother Apollos. I strongly urged him to go with you and with the brothers. He was quite unwilling to go now, but he will go when he has the opportunity. Be on your guard. Stand firm in the faith. Be courageous. Be strong. Do everything in love. You know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and they have devoted themselves to the service of the Lord's people. I urge you, brothers and sisters, to submit to such people and to everyone who joins in the work and labors at it. I was glad when Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus arrived, because they have supplied what was lacking from you, for they refreshed my spirit and yours also. Such men deserve recognition. To the churches in the province of Asia, they send you greetings. Aquila and Priscilla greet you warmly in the Lord, and so does the church that meets at their house. All the brothers and sisters here send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. If anyone does not love the Lord, let that person be cursed. Come, Lord, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love to all of you in Christ Jesus. Amen. No, you certainly can't. Those were the last words of John F. Kennedy before he was assassinated. The wife of Governor John Connolly remarked, "You certainly cannot say that the people of Dallas haven't given you a nice welcome, Mr. President." And President Kennedy uttered his last words, "No, you certainly can't." Well, it's always interesting to look at the last words of people, is it not? What did someone say at the end of their life? What was on their mind? This tells us a lot about the person, but it's also a very powerful testimony to their values. Well, of course, in this case, Kennedy's last words don't really tell us that much about who he was. But there are some people whose last words really say a tremendous amount about them. And I was reading a few lists. You can go online if you have access to the internet and look up famous last words, and you'll get all these articles of famous people and what they said in their last days. And I was reading a few lists of these, and there was one that stood out to me. It was a famous scientist named Michael Faraday. Faraday lived in the early to mid-1800s and is arguably one of the most influential scientists in all of history. But what is less often talked about was his Christian faith. If you go to his page on Wikipedia, you will find pages and pages and pages of information on his contributions to the world of science, and only a couple of sentences about his Christian faith. But on his deathbed, his wife Sarah asked him if he had ever thought about what his occupation would be in the next life. And before he fell totally unconscious, Faraday calmly uttered these last words in response: "I shall be with Christ, and that is enough." Wow. Last words can be really powerful. And in our text today, we don't so much have Paul's last words of his life, but we do have the last words of this long, messy letter to the Corinthians. And after going through all of this mess and all of these issues with this church that has all sorts of problems, we get to see maybe a little bit of what's on the forefront of Paul's mind. We see what thoughts maybe he wants to leave the church with as he concludes. What would Paul want to focus on? What does he want to drive home? After addressing a slew of miscellaneous issues, we now come to his final remarks. Well, on the surface of what we find, it's not really like the rest of the book, but rather just some simple notes about a collection, about his travel plans, about others who might be coming and going, visitors, and some greetings. This doesn't seem to be much of a grand finale. You go to a fireworks show, you sort of expect the last part to be this huge explosion of beauty and just amazement. But here we find almost the opposite. It's sort of anticlimactic. What are we to make of this? Well, the last section, I think, is really neat in a way because it's sort of a microcosm of what Paul's been talking about for a few chapters now. He was just saying that the church is like a big body with all these members, and that each one plays a role that's very crucial in the life of the church and the health of the body. Now, here in chapter 16, we get a glimpse of the body at work. All the various parts working together, even though this is just some formal closing remarks to a letter that followed a pretty standard letter format for that time and place, we can still see in them a picture of what Paul is talking about. First of all, we see the body together, right? It's assumed that these people are gathering. We see that the body has those who are gifted in the area of leadership. We see it has teachers. We see that the body has those who do the work of the Lord full time, so to speak, like Paul and Timothy and others. We see that the body has encouragers, those who came to refresh the church. We see that there are missionaries, like again, the Apostle Paul and others. We see that there are apostles, like Paul, who wrote this letter. And there's even those who seem to have written the letter for Paul, serving Paul. Most likely, we suspect that Paul actually just wrote the ending of this letter. That's why he says, "I, Paul, write this ending in my own hand." Probably he was dictating the letter to somebody else who wrote the bulk of it, and then Paul signed the end of it. So there are those who even do these menial tasks, like writing a letter for this man. And then those who are gifted with hospitality, opening their homes to others, and then those who serve. So we see all of this in this last little chapter, all these people that play this role in getting something accomplished. But what I really want us to see is this. Aside from all of that, is that there are some things that every Christian is called to do. And we've talked about this a little bit in previous weeks, but I really want to hit it home now. And all of this talk about spiritual gifts the last few weeks, we've been talking about, you know, let's figure out what your gifts are, what's unique to you in some way, so that you can contribute to the body. And the body won't lack because you're absent and that gift is being deprived of the body. No, we've been seeing all of that, but there are some things that all of us are called to do. And we're going to actually see, I hope, my goal today is that the church advances and Christ's kingdom advances actually by very normal means, very ordinary way. We would think that maybe, again, after what we've looked at these last few Sundays, that it would be big displays of power and glory and might that God's kingdom would go forward. But in fact, it's just the opposite. While sometimes the Spirit does move in our midst in a very obvious way, and it should, most of the time, life is pretty ordinary. So I don't want to give us the wrong impression as we talk about spiritual gifts. Today, I want to do a balancing act and bring us back to see, you know what, God uses an ordinary church, an ordinary people, and ordinary lives with very ordinary jobs. And that's the main way that God's kingdom goes forward. So there are four very ordinary things that God uses and calls all Christians to be a part of and commands us to do that we'll see in Paul's closing remarks here. And that is this, and you should have this in your outline there. God calls Christians to the ordinary task of gathering and to the ordinary task of giving and to the ordinary task of greeting and to the ordinary task of going. These should be very ordinary and everyday for Christian people. Well, why don't we look at the first one real quick? Call it to gather. Isn't it fascinating that God calls us to meet? I don't know if you ever thought about this. If one were to maybe reason to themselves, I could see people concluding that there's not really any purpose in us getting together. Maybe you could reason like this. Well, in the Old Testament, they had regular meetings at the temple or in the synagogue. They would get together weekly. And they had a pretty involved calendar of events. I mean, they had all these feasts and festivals and things. They would go to the temple for this and that. So there was a lot going on throughout the year. But they didn't have the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, the Spirit would fall upon a person for a time, but they didn't have the Holy Spirit with them all the time in the special kind of way that we do now that Christ has come. The Comforter, God was very present with us, or is very present now in the Holy Spirit. So I can see it wouldn't be hard for someone to say something like this. Well, back then they used to meet because they needed to. But now we have the Holy Spirit. We don't really need to get together. The Spirit meets me and that is enough. I can meet with the Holy Spirit right at my house. How much better it is that I have the Spirit of God. I don't need to spend time with other Christian men and women. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can see maybe using that logic. So to me, in a way, it's kind of fascinating that God calls us to get together. We don't find in Scripture at all, we don't find maverick Christians. We don't find solo Christians doing it alone. Even the mighty apostles, like Paul, traveled with people. The main thing that the Christians did that stood out from the Jews was that they met on a different day. That was one big way that they distinguished themselves from the Jewish traditions and their Jewish friends. Traditionally, the Jews observed the Sabbath day, which would have been on Saturday. It would have been from like Friday night to Saturday night, which was the last day of the week. And that was the pattern in Genesis 2. You go back to Genesis 2 and you read the story. God created the heavens and the earth, right? 6 days, He made everything. He made the light, He made the seed, He made the land, the animals, men and women, and all of that. And then He rested on the seventh day. The last day of the week, God rested. And that's the pattern. That's why the Jews observed the Sabbath day on that final day of the week. But if you look at verse 2 in our text today, it seems to say that Christians met from the earliest days on Sunday, or the first day of the week, it says. And in fact, if you look at verse 2, it says, on the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside. And the implication is that they're together in some kind of fellowship or meeting. So the rationale seems to be maybe that it was on Sunday, the first day of the week, that was when Christ rose from the dead. That was when Christ came up out of the grave. And so we gather on Sunday to sort of acknowledge that fact and to express how we differ from the Jewish traditions and our liberty from the Old Testament laws and customs that the Jews still practice today. So, but the point is all this. Giving you a few details there for some, so you have that. But the point is this, is that all the way back to just a few years after Christ ascended into heaven and Paul is writing this letter, he just assumes that Christians met on the first day of every week. It was taken for granted that they were going to meet every week and be together. Nowhere in Scripture, again, do you find this concept of a solo Christian doing it on their own. Everywhere the apostles went, what did they do? They just didn't share Christ with individuals and people were getting saved and experiencing the Lord by themselves. No, they started churches. They created these groups that would meet together. And that's pretty profound that everywhere they went, they actually started churches. So that in and of itself implies that we are to be together. So we rarely see as well, I want to focus on this for just a moment. We rarely see churches getting together even with other churches. So there's an emphasis in Scripture on local church gatherings. We don't see big conferences. We have a couple of those. There's, you know, we'll go into those details, but there's like the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15 where apparently a lot of believers got together from a big region. The apostles got together to make important decisions. But mainly what you see implied in the letters and the information that we have is just this emphasis on the local church, the ordinary week-in, week-out gathering of the church. And that's easier, of course, for us today to do these big gatherings because we have cars and planes and all that. And I get that. So some of it is the cultural reality. But I think too many of us maybe have, especially in the American church, want to emphasize the one big event. Have you all noticed that? Sort of the, let's have a big conference or let's have a big event, some big special time where we all get together, we team up with the guys down the road, or we do this or that. And we put on a big show and we do this kind of one big shebang kind of thing for maximum impact. That's kind of the way we think in the American church. Let's throw all our money at this one big thing and maybe that'll have, you know, some kind of greater impact. But really what you see in the Scriptures is emphasis on this weekend and week out meeting. And it's through that ordinary meeting, through the ordinary means, the ordinary preaching of God's Word, the ordinary gathering of the body, that God does His work. Well, you see, especially in New England, I've been intrigued by this, that you have a lot of people, and there is some of this down south as well, you have a lot of people that like to bounce around from churches to churches. So there won't be a lot of commitment to any one specific church. You'll have people that, you know, well, this week I'm going to be over here, this week I'm going to be over there. Maybe one church is too boring for them, so they say they need the excitement of a different church every Sunday. Down south, we call this church shopping or church hopping. These are often the same folks who will be at all the big concerts and all the big conferences and all the big events. But does the ordinary get old to these people? Maybe so. Maybe there's a sense in which the in and out, day-to-day work of God isn't enough. The same walls, the same people, the same problems, the same pastor, the same town. Well, the assumption in Scripture is overwhelmingly that Christians would do the ordinary thing and plug into one ordinary local body and be committed there as an ordinary faithful believer in Jesus Christ. Well, how many people do you know were saved at a Billy Graham crusade? I don't know if Billy Graham ever came up this way. He did down south. It was pretty big. And I remember going to one of these when I was a young boy. And thousands, I mean, it was people got up by, you know, the truckload, it seemed like, got up out of their seats and would pour down to speak to someone or to get saved. Well, how many of those folks are still attending church and doing all the ordinary things that Christians do? Very few, I think, probably. We see that in the declining number of faithful church attenders today in our culture. God most often uses very ordinary things. And I want to try and impress this upon you as we're talking about getting together of believers and how we think about church life. Just ask a missionary. Go ask someone, you know, Francis would be a good example. He's done some missionary work here. Maybe go talk to my wife. Maybe some of the others in here have done, you know, even short-term missions. You'll know almost in every case what is the first thing a missionary does when they land on the ground. Wherever they go, well, they get about very ordinary tasks, don't they? They got to find a place to stay. Maybe that's already been arranged by some group that they're with, but they've got to be about the ordinary stuff. They have to meet some people, find a place to live. Maybe they need to at least learn a few parts of the language, whatever the native language is. They build relationships. They discover what the ordinary customs of the culture are. They find their way around, figure out how to eat the food, what it is, what's popular. That's it, though. I mean, that really is the heart and soul of what a missionary applies themselves to when they first get to a country, especially if they don't speak the language, is they get to learning the culture and learning those sorts of details. I think a lot of us maybe portray things like what Paul was doing or what missionaries today do as very glorious and glamorous and, wow, these people are serving God. You think of Billy Graham and all of that. But none of those people got to where they were without doing very ordinary, in-and-out, kind of day-in, day-out stuff. And really, missionary work and evangelistic work is the art and exercise of abandoning your own ordinary cultural assumptions to embrace the ordinary customs of another culture. So say you want to go and cross cultures, you go into China, or you go into somewhere else. You're going to be irrelevant to those people if you don't learn how to talk to them, what offends them, what doesn't offend them. If you're going up to them and making hand gestures that are offensive to them, you can't ever build a, you know, a bridge. So you have to learn these very ordinary things. And that's how the kingdom moves forward. It's this very ordinary process. In reality, all Christians' lives are rooted in the ordinary. And one of the most ordinary things that we do is we get together. So I'm trying to just impress upon you, in a way, it shouldn't be boring, but really to try and convey how ordinary that is, how basic and standard it is that we get together. But it is commanded and it's assumed, and that's the medium through which God's extraordinary message comes, is through our gatherings. Well, the second thing I want us to see is that Christians are called to the ordinary path of giving. Another very ordinary thing that Paul mentions here is just giving. It's expected that every Christian would give financially to the work of God in the local church, no matter how rich or poor. So if you look at verse 1 right here, it mentions a collection for the saints. Do you see that there? Maybe this was something that was previously mentioned in another letter, or there was other arrangements that we don't know about. But what is clear is this, that in verse 2, Paul says the phrase, each one of you. Do you see that? So he assumes that everyone would contribute to this cause. Everyone is involved in whatever this contribution is. So there's much debate, of course, about what the need is and why it's going to Jerusalem and all of that kind of stuff. But the point is that they all contributed, from the richest to the poorest. Some will be able to give more, but the bottom line is they're all involved. Every Christian is called to the ordinary task of giving. Well, the third thing is every Christian is called to the ordinary task of greeting. And of course, I'm getting it more than just a simple task of saying, hey, how are you? By greeting, I'm sort of, it's an umbrella statement for all sorts of other things, like love and relationships and that. But if you look at verses 19 and 20 with me really quick, the churches in the province of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Priscilla greet you warmly in the Lord, and so does the church that meets at their house. All the brothers and sisters here send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Isn't it interesting, again, that so much of the Bible is composed of random details like travel plans and greetings? I think it gives the Bible the smell of history. This isn't just a book of wise sayings or proverbs. Like if you go read some of the Buddhist books and some of the other books that you find in Scripture, you will see that there is this emphasis on proverbs or wise sayings or what is right and wrong and that sort of thing. But in Scripture, we have history. We have the unfolding of God's plan in everyday activities and everyday events. And part of that was greeting people in the church. Hey, how you doing? You know, hope you're well. This person sends you greetings, and so on. It was ordinary. Very, very ordinary. Maybe you would think that they would have just chopped that part off the letter or something when they began to put together the canon. Oh, this is irrelevant, you know. We don't need these greetings. Surely this is of no benefit or use to us. But in fact, it's there. And God inspired it, and it's in the Bible for some very important reasons. And I think it's easy for us to read the Bible, is it not, and just focus on the miracles. Is that true of you? It's easy to go through and read those amazing stories, maybe like the one I read earlier in the service about Jesus walking on water. or, I mean, Jesus calming the storm or events like that. So the idea of greeting is sort of like, why would you emphasize that? But I didn't want to skip over it today. And there's two big points now that I want to make about these simple greetings. First of all is this, is that our greetings should be ordinary. It's natural and right that they are ordinary, and we shouldn't try and make them unordinary or extraordinary. They are ordinary. So there is this thing in the church called the attractional church. And maybe some of y'all have heard that word, I don't know. But it's these big churches, and their goal is sort of they put a lot of their money and their energy into attracting as many people as they can, drawing them in, and then sort of getting them with the gospel or getting them with the message. But really, for the most part, things are kind of kept light and friendly and easy for the sake of reaching as many people as possible. And so they'll do whatever they can to get people in the door and attract them. Well, one thing that's very common in churches like this, and there are some in our larger area, and I'm not trying to be overly critical, but I do disagree with their approach in a lot of ways, is that they will put an extreme amount of emphasis on greeting people. So when you walk in the door, or even before you get there sometimes, there'll be someone in a neon orange shirt that says, ask me questions, or welcome. And they're in your face, and there's maybe 15 or 20 of them just with these plastic smiles on their face. Very, very excited to see you, welcoming you. Can I help you? Here's a goodie bag for you. Go sit down. Go get you some coffee. And just really enthusiastic about a complete stranger that they've never met before coming in the door. And they want to make them feel handshakes, hugs, and kisses, and coffee, and all that good stuff. It's greeting on steroids. The problem is that it's fake. That's the problem. It's a production. And most people, while they may like that kind of thing, and like the sort of fraternity feel and keeping it exciting and so much excitement and energy, over time, they find that after they leave, so do most of those people. They don't hear from them. Okay, when you're going through something, when you're dealing with something, where's that guy that was so excited to see me the other day? And all of a sudden, he's not there anymore. You can't manufacture love, even though so many churches try to, and they emphasize these things like greetings and stuff in order to sort of portray that we're a loving, welcoming church. But the bigger problem is this. Attractional churches end up just making consumers out of people. I come to the church because I feel loved. I come to the church because I get a lot of attention. It makes me feel good. My friends are there. I like to hear the pastor speak. They value what I value. They have a good children's program. That sort of thing. While all those things may have some value, the problem is that they contradict the very heart and soul of our faith by encouraging people to be self-focused. We want to meet people where they are, but not make their needs or their wants the main event. And so that we have to be really careful about that. We want to meet people where they are and give them the things that they need so that they can be free to worship God. We want to do that, but when you make it the main event, and that's really the product that you're selling, now you suddenly undermine the very gospel message that you were trying to get them in the door for. So the second thing about greeting that I want to say is this, is that our greeting should point people to Jesus, not to self. So the main way we do this is not by making a big show on Sunday morning, but by displaying a commitment to the people that come in the door. Christ does not put on a show for us on Sunday morning and then leave us hanging when we're alone or in a tough spot. Notice how in all of our greetings today in the text, they're from folks who are out of town. They're from folks who are away, but that are thinking about the church in Corinth. There's a commitment, a love, even at a distance. The churches in the province of Asia greet you, brothers and sisters. It's not out of sight, out of mind. But they're also not just about making people feel good. They're reminding folks of Christ's love. Notice all the connections to the Lord. Verse 19 says this, Aquila and Priscilla greet you heartily in the Lord. Verse 24 says, my love be with you all in Christ Jesus. There is a way to be all about people that actually contradicts the gospel message, and that's what I was just saying a moment ago. This is what we've seen in many institutions of higher education. Think about this. Why is it that so many of the Ivy League schools used to be bastions of Christian orthodoxy? They used to be places where they were founded for the church. They were sort of arms of the church, but now they are bastions of secularism and humanism, which are opposed to Christianity and the gospel and really, on the whole, any true religion. Why is that? Well, think about this. There are two responses to Christ's death that are common in church circles. Two responses, and I mentioned them a moment ago in my prayer. This has been on my mind all morning. The first response goes something like this. Wow! If God gave up His only Son for me, I must really be special. Jesus came for me. Did you hear that? For me. This is what attractional churches often try to convey. They want people to feel how special they are. So the attention is often on the consumer that comes through the door. Let's make them feel overwhelmed with love. Extravagant love. The problem is that it can't be kept up for long. And over time, folks see the phoniness of it. What ends up happening, like in the case of many colleges and universities, is this. Think about this. One day someone says, why do you need the God part to be special? We love each other. I like you. You like me. We don't need the God part anymore. Let's just love each other and be about each other. And it quickly turns into very secular thinking. It's not rooted in the deep truths of Christ's death and resurrection and our need for a Savior and all of that. It's just make each other feel good, you know? We're here for each other. And so I think over time that's what happened at a lot of these universities. They became humanistic because it was so self-focused and others-focused that the God piece disappeared. Well, the second response is this. So the first response is, wow, if God gave His only Son, I must be really special. The second one is something like this. Wow, if the penalty for my sin was that great, if Christ had to die, if the Son of God, the perfect Son of God, had to come down and go through that in order to redeem me, my crimes must be pretty serious. And God's love must be infinitely vast. It's a very different kind of response. Do you see that? Ordinary Christianity says that self is a part of the problem, not the solution. So the great hymn, Alas, and Did My Savior Bleed, captures this very well. I just want to read you a few words of this. Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Would He devote that sacred head for sinners such as I? Was it for crimes that I had done that He groaned upon the tree? Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. Well, might the sun in darkness hide and shut His glories in when Christ the mighty Maker died for man the creature's sin? But drops of grief can never repay the debt of love I owe. Here, Lord, I give myself away. 'Tis all that I can do. That's a very different response than, look how special I am. The Son of God came down here for me. He said, no, I was the reason He had to suffer. It's very different. Galatians 2:20 says this. It says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live, in the body I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. I have been crucified with Christ. Self is the problem. I need to be on the cross and get out of the way. Biblical churches focus on Christ and His sacrifice. They focus on what He is for us and believe that true life is not in getting what I want as a consumer, but in what Christ is for me. So these churches, these biblical churches like what we see in Corinth and hopefully what our church is and is becoming, we may not have an entire team of people down the door to greet you every Sunday with plastic smiles and gift bags in hand, but we will say with Paul and the other churches, the churches greet you heartily in the Lord. We love you. We're committed to loving you, not just the hour and a half that you're here on Sunday morning. You know, the hour and a half that you're here on Sunday morning in the building, but for the long haul, we're to love you through thick and thin, and as long as we know you. So my point is this, we should do the greeting thing, that's good, but we should love people, and it should be very ordinary for us. The greetings aren't ordinary. We don't make them this big production. We greet people, we're glad to see you, thanks for being here. Do you know Jesus? And we focus on Jesus, not on ourselves and the production. The last thing is this I want to share with you in closing, is that Christians are called to the ordinary task of going. Everywhere in our passage today, we see people coming and going. Paul and Timothy and Apollos, all these people are traveling around to the various churches. Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus went to the Corinthians and supplied what was lacking, it says in verse 17. This is the highest calling of the Christian life, to fulfill the Great Commission, Matthew 28. Verses 18 through 20 say this, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you even to the end of the age." There is no greater cause. And in fact, this whole text, what you'll notice is this, and this will be my closing thought for you here. All of this is about the Great Commission. The reason we do the greetings, the reason we do the givings, the reason we do all the things that we do as a Christian church is for the Great Commission. It's for the going piece. It's for bringing the world to the foot of the cross, to Jesus. That's what it's all about. And if you eliminate that from the equation, none of this makes any sense. Why is Paul on the road in the first place? Why is he writing a letter? Why are they establishing churches? Why are they doing all of that? It's the Great Commission. And it's this simple. Christ left his home for the sake of others, so should we. That might mean walking across the street to your neighbor. It might mean going up to the hospital and sitting with someone who's dying and being the hands and the feet, the presence of Christ. That might mean going to China. But all Christians are called to go.